When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He stamped the words of this text with undeniable certainty. He was saying that the bodily resurrection was not only to be a future prospect, but that the people of God would live in the light of that reality every day that they would spend in this world. They would be guaranteed of that everlasting life that would mean that they would never come under the power of everlasting death. To the world, this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text would have seemed the stuff of dreams. It would have been deemed a target for ridicule. After all, the brother of Martha and Mary was lying in his grave, and his body was decomposing there. When Jesus directed that the stone be rolled away from the door, Martha protested by saying that the stench of his rotting flesh would be overwhelming to the people gathered there. It must have seemed to many that the words of Christ were devoid of any connection with reality. Indeed, I think you will agree, especially those who have had this experience, it is difficult when standing beside the grave of a beloved family member to contemplate anything other than the reality of death and the return of that body to the dust. Yet the Scriptures tell us in emphatic terms that the Lord Jesus Christ did not remain dead and buried. To be sure, He was dead and buried. The Roman authorities were astonished that He had died after only a few hours on the cross. Most unusual. Pilate could not believe the report until he had occasion to question the members of the execution detail, and their testimony was clear. Jesus of Nazareth was dead. Several of the women who were among his followers watched as Joseph of Arimathea, with the permission of Pontius Pilate, removed the Lord's body from the cross and prepared it for burial and placed it in a new tomb that had never been used before. That detail in itself is interesting because a lot of the tombs were used for multiple burials. And with each new burial, they would push the skeletal remains of those who had been buried there before, they would push them to the back. But in the case of Jesus, there was no one else who had ever been buried there. Of all those facts, there could be no doubt. The leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin went to Pontius Pilate to persuade him to allow the posting of a temple guard at the tomb so as to prevent the followers of Jesus from removing his body from the grave. They said to Pilate, "We remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, that he would rise from the dead." They didn't want his followers to come along to take the body out of the tomb and then to say Jesus rose from the dead. They said such a claim would be a worse error than all the statements Jesus had made while he was yet alive. It was interesting, I think, that only the leaders of the Jews placed any credence at all in the statements of Jesus of Nazareth that he would raise up the temple after 3 days. They understood him, though no one else did, to be referring to his body. And they were not about to let someone take his body and then claim that the words of Jesus had come to pass. But their efforts to keep the body of Jesus from being taken from the tomb were no match for the power of God. The power of God brought Jesus back to life and glorified him in such a way that he could pass right through the stone. The stone that sealed the door of the tomb. The stone that bore the seal of Pontius Pilate on it, so that anyone who broke that seal would be in danger of death. Jesus passed right through it. The angels did not roll the stone back from the door of the tomb to let Jesus out. They rolled the stone back from the door of the tomb to let other people in, so that they could see the truth that Jesus was not there any longer, but that he had risen from the dead. His grave clothes were there. On the occasion of which we read in John 11, Lazarus was still wrapped in his grave clothes when he came out of the grave. But when Jesus came from the grave, his grave clothes were left behind. It was on the basis of the certainty that he would rise from the dead that the Lord Jesus Christ could make the statements in our text today. There is an answer to the march of death in this world. And that answer lies in the power of the resurrection. When it seems that all is lost and that hope vanishes with the lowering of the body into the ground, then the words of Christ ring ever more forcefully. He is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered death and will transmit the effects of that conquest to every person who belongs to him. I'm glad to tell you that today. Today, let us reflect on the message of this text and consider resurrection's vivid power. Here's the test of your profession of faith. It's all well and good to say that you believe. But here's the test. When you confront the reality of death and the silencing of a voice you have often heard in this world, do you believe that Christ has the power to overthrow that particular death and to raise that body to glorious immortality? That's the question at every graveside of every person who has professed faith in Christ. And I suspect that it was on this point that Martha was having difficulty. Now we read in John 11 that Martha was certainly orthodox in her understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. That's an interesting sidelight in the passage. For when Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again," she said, "I know I know that He's going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And what does that tell us? That tells us that Old Testament saints understood about the resurrection. They knew that there was going to be a resurrection. There's a lot of nonsense preached about what Old Testament saints understood about what would happen to them when they would die. I'm here to tell you they knew that there was going to be the resurrection at the last day. And Martha said, I know that. You're not telling me anything I don't know. They were looking for that resurrection. But you know, for Martha, it was just a statement of orthodoxy. And we find in the context it didn't really provide her any comfort at all. They couldn't understand, neither she nor her sister could understand why it was that Jesus, having been sent word that he whom thou lovest is sick, they couldn't understand why he didn't come right away. They said, both of them, if you had only been here, my brother had not died. So that the reality of death, this is what I want you to see here, the reality of death had overwhelmed them with grief and made even their statement of orthodoxy to be of no comfort. They must have wondered now about the limits of what Jesus of Nazareth could achieve. You see, the mind rebels, and it's only natural that it does so, at the thought of such a final separation as death brings to a family, to a home, to a friendship, to a congregation of believers. But what the Lord wants us to understand is that hope does not vanish. Even at the grave, even as Jesus stood there groaning in himself and weeping, even there, hope in divine power remains the greatest answer to the grip of despair. Here's the solemn reality today. You will come, like Lazarus, to die. We were thinking of that statement of Peter a few weeks ago. I must put off this my tabernacle. You will come to die. There will be a final illness. There will be an accident. There will be an act of war, such as happened to those thousands of people on September 11th, 2001 in New York. There will be an act of crime that will bring your breathing in this world to the end. And what then? I will tell you what then. If you have died believing in Jesus, then here is the word of Christ. You will not die forever. You will not be in hell. But that will be true only if you die believing in Jesus. Here is the challenge of the words of Christ today. Let's get beyond the way in which depraved minds respond to gospel truth. Let's get to the Lord's question. Do you believe? Do you believe what He is saying? There was that word to Martha. Believest thou this? Second person, singular. That's a word to every individual person. Do you believe this? Do you believe in Him? This text presents the truth under four headings. The first of them is the fountain of authority. Here is one of the great I Am statements in the Gospel of John. There are a number of these. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And so on. Here is another one. I am the resurrection and the life. Here is a statement that emphasizes, as every one of the I Am statements emphasizes, that Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. It emphasizes that there is with Him all the power of the Godhead. When He said that He is the resurrection and the life, He meant that only in Him, only in His person and in His work is there to be found the power to counter the effects of sin and death. Only in Him. There are people who speculate on all kinds of theories about death and that which follows it. At the hotel where we stayed while we were in Illinois, it's run by a family, South Asian. I don't know if they were Indian or Pakistani, but when we were checking in, I mentioned that we were there, why we were there, and that Mary's dad had lived a very long time, and probably some people wondered if he was ever going to die. Because everybody that he had known had died. But I said the reality is everybody must come to die. And then he made some statement about how, yes, everybody dies, and then we go back to where we were before. What a manifestation this is of the theories that people have about what happens when death comes. All kinds of theories, out-of-body experiences, going toward the light, all kinds of nonsense that the devil is only too happy to have people be deluded about. Well, I want to tell you what the reality is. Only in Christ is there to be found resurrection power. I'm speaking about Christ today, not as so many conceive Him to be. They make a Christ up out of their own imaginations. I am speaking of Him as the Scriptures present Him to be. The unique God-man. He has in the same person the fully divine nature and the fully human nature. He is the only perfect person who has ever lived in this world. And you may have heard that many times before, but like Peter, I want you to remember. If you would know God, if you would see God, if you would be with God, then you must realize those goals only in the person of Christ. He lived a completely perfect life in this world. He rendered perfect obedience to God's law in the place of all His people. And then He went to the cross. Then He took on Him the load of all the sins of all His people for all of time. And He took that burden to the cross. And there He paid the penalty of those sins. All those sins. And He paid it in full. So He can declare His authority. He can declare His ability to overcome death for His people because He overcame death in His own body. There is hope today, but I tell you, there is hope only in Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus didn't leave any doubt about how that hope was to be expressed. That's the second thing in the text. The vehicle of life. For having made this declaration, He went on to say, He that believeth in Me. He that believeth in Me. It's obvious that the heart of the text has to do with the matter of belief. And I think it's just as evident. I think sometimes this gets missed as you go through the narrative, but it's just as evident that Lazarus was one of those who believed in Him, who believed in the Redeemer. For He's talking about Lazarus when He's talking to Martha. Thy brother shall rise again. Then He makes a more general statement, but He's still talking about Him. He that believeth in Me, there's Lazarus. The Gospel of John places heavy stress on the matter of belief. And it does so in a very vivid fashion by using the present tense. The Bible never speaks of someone who believed. If you look through the Bible, you'll not find that. You never find belief used in the past tense. It's never true that someone believed but no longer does. That's not the faith of the Scriptures. It's always in the present tense. He that believeth in Me. Literally, the believing one. There's more, and I want you to get it today. There's more to saving faith than making some kind of decision. We live in an age that has glorified the decision. So that if you walk an aisle or you sign a card or you say a prayer, that the church then says, it's okay for you. Saving faith is more than a decision. There is a decision. So many people look back to their decision. Oh, yeah, I walked the aisle. Oh, I had this experience. Oh, I met with so and so. Saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. So that saving faith is ongoing. That's why the present tense is used. It is continuing to believe in Christ in hard days. When times are difficult. When you can't understand why something happens. Can't understand why someone who has apparently recovered from a previous brain surgery suddenly has to undergo another one. And all of the aftermath. Why is that so? Hard days. Saving faith in those days continues to rest upon Christ alone. Saving faith continues to believe in Christ when death is staring you in the face. I was speaking to my brother the other night. He was telling me that he also officiated at a funeral recently in the last week or so, of a man who was our age who died of cancer, a believer. He had never really met him, but he knew some members of his family. And that's how he was asked to officiate at the funeral. And the testimony of this man was that when death was staring him in the face, he gave himself more than ever before to seeking the Lord. That's true faith. That's saving faith. Saving faith is that which shapes your days in this world and turns you away from all that the world says is worthy of attention. The popular culture. He that believeth in me, Jesus said. So the question is, do you believe in him? Would you find yourself identified in what Jesus said? I'm not asking you, see, if you attend church services, if you try to be the best that you can, because none of that will avail for your soul in the hour of death. The question is, as it was for Lazarus, do you believe in him? Do you receive him as God in the flesh? As the sinless Savior? Do you rest on his work alone? Not bringing your own efforts into the mix. Do you rest on his work as the satisfaction before God for all your sins? Because if you do, as I have no doubt Lazarus had done, you can avail yourself of the third reality in the text, the banishment of death. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Why, that's a breathtaking statement. And there are at least two levels on which to understand it. Obviously, it's speaking about those who have died in this world, who have died in Christ. It applied to Lazarus. Jesus was saying that those who die in Christ are not really dead at all. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. They're still living. There's no greater comfort in the hour of death, the death of someone that you know and love, than to recognize that death is not the end of existence. Christ assures that those who believe in him will still be living even after their bodies are dead and buried. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5. Verse 11. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Those who have died in Christ, they are still living. Jesus underscored that very reality when he said, in referring to the statements in the Old Testament, that God was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. But there's another level on which we can understand this statement, and that has to do with the life of the believer in this world. You see, in this world, we have to confess, do we not, that we were born in sin. that we are described by the Scriptures. We are dead in trespasses and sins, according to the natural order. That's our natural condition, is it not? But Jesus said, the one who believes in Him, though he were dead, though he were dead according to the natural order in his trespasses and his sins, yet shall he live. By virtue of his faith in Christ, he lives. So those who trust in Christ are alive forevermore, for Christ has banished death. The words of verse 26 are very emphatic in our text. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And here the world says, what is he talking about? Lazarus was dead. But that's not what he was talking about. They shall never die. No, not forever. That's the force of the expression. He won't die forever. He won't be in hell. He won't be in everlasting death. Why, that's a glorious hope that those who believe in Christ shall never be brought under that power. Banishment of death. And this text has one final thought for you today. The challenge of belief. For having made these somewhat general statements to Martha, then Jesus said, believest thou this? In other words, He was saying to Martha, I heard what you said, and I know that your understanding is orthodox. But Martha, do you believe what I'm telling you about your brother? Do you believe what I'm telling you about your brother? Here's the personal aspect of the text. Do you believe it? Now, I think we could be justified to say that Martha didn't know what to make of his question. Because in verse 27, she said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. That, again, is a statement of orthodoxy. She understood who Christ was. But then she went to where her sister was and told her. The Master wanted to speak to her. Here is the ultimate point of the text. Do you believe it? It doesn't really matter what others believe. We live in a world where many, many people are on the broad road to destruction. But in terms of your relationship with Christ, it doesn't matter what they believe. Jesus confronts you with a question. Do you believe? Many centuries ago, Job believed. Let's turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 19. Verse 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Here was the orthodoxy many, many centuries before Martha's day. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You know what Job was saying there? though I'm dead, I will still be alive. And there will come a day when in my flesh I will stand and behold God. And who would he behold? He would behold the Redeemer. He would behold Christ. Verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He's saying, these eyes, they're going to become sightless one day. And this body's going to be buried one day. And all that is true about it will decompose. Not even the modern undertaker's art can prevent those forces from coming to pass. Can delay it now for a while. Though I suppose if you were to ask some undertaker today, he would have to admit that before very many months have passed, those forces have set in. But Job said he didn't care. He knew he was going to stand in his flesh with his own eyes and look upon God. He believed it. On this day, let it be said of you that you believe what the Savior has said. Let it be said of you that you trust in the risen and ascended Lord, that you look for Him to reappear from heaven at the last day, on the day of resurrection power. When all the graves that contain the dust of redeemed souls and all those places where bodies have been scattered, some absorbed into the sea, all those places, they will yield up the dead. And those who are in Christ will be seen again, and in glorious immortality will be forever with the Lord. This is the glorious promise of this day, that Christ, having risen from the dead, is the first fruits of them that sleep. There's coming a day when all His will be with Him, and they will, like Job said, behold Him in all His glory. Let that be you. Let you be among that company, those who believe in Him.